thank you for that beautiful song. We've been going through Romans, and since the kids are out, who can I pick on? Abigail and Adriana, would you mind just giving me the hand real quick here? Just hand out the pamphlets on the front pew here. As you know, going through chapter by chapter in Romans, this evening is chapter 2. But what I've done, I started doing this more for myself, just to get a, since I'm, as you know, as I keep saying, as I'm quite visual, I think visually, I started kind of diagramming the overall flow of Romans, and then thought, well, that's probably might be helpful to others as well. So what I've done, I've given you what was started out as my own way of getting things organized. The first page there is chapter 1. And this is sort of a work in progress. So this is sort of the rough draft you have, because as we go through, I have to tweak things a little bit as I come later and see things a little differently. But the first page there is chapter 1, kind of the visual overview of Romans chapter 1. I've condensed a lot of different ways of putting it together. And I'm sure that others who would look at it and go through it might see it a little differently or say, hey, this would fit better there. That's okay. I'm sure as I go through it, I'll keep tweaking this over time. But so the first page there is what we did last week. And yes, there's a couple other packets on the back if anyone needs the first part of the packet as well. As we come into chapter 2, this is a quick reminder. Chapter 1 ends with God removing his restraint on those who are opposing or refusing to acknowledge him, leading to unrestrained physical desire, unrestrained lust expressed in homosexuality, and then unrestrained greed, envy, and strife resulting in terrible relationships, basically. This is all, the focus of chapter 1 has been Gentiles. It's talking about those who don't have the law. They have a law written on their heart. They see what God has done in creation, and they won't even acknowledge that. And so chapter 1 primarily is dealing with Gentiles. Chapter 2, as you come to that, and on your next page of the overview, and then of course, will be the more point-by-point part of it. Chapter 2, then, shifts its attention largely to the Jews. God's wrath against you. We're still dealing with the idea of God's wrath. The first three chapters of Romans focus on the wrath of God, the need for the gospel, the need for salvation. But chapter 2 switches focus over to the Jews who have the law, who know right and wrong. Gentiles don't have the law. They're trying to do things themselves, and they don't recognize God at all, and so they're just sinning anyway, so they're still responsible. But then it shifts to the Jews in chapter 2. The Jews would certainly concur, would agree with Paul's condemnation of sin, and would say, yes, immorality is wrong. Yes, strife and fighting is wrong. Greed is wrong. Covetousness is wrong, and so on. But Paul, when he starts dealing with them, starts dealing with hypocrisy as he comes into chapter 2. Of course, his point is Jews are just as much under condemnation for sin as Gentiles are. Now, obviously, we no longer live in the strong Jew-Gentile debate. No longer live in a church that has a strong Jew versus Gentile debate going on. But a lot of the principles apply to Christians, those of us who name the name of Christ, and yet we tend to fall, we have a tendency, I don't know, tendency is too strong, a danger of falling into many of these same things that Paul is speaking to the Jews about. Verses 1 and 2, 1 through, yeah, 1 through 2. Therefore you have no excuse, everyone of you who passes judgment. And of course he's just described all kinds of rotten sin, and then he says, okay, those of you who think you're above that, you have no excuse because you do the same thing. If you do the same thing as they do, you're condemning yourself. Stand here and say, covetousness is wrong, strife is wrong, envy is wrong, but then go live that way yourself, then you're acknowledging the truth and yet living in opposition to it. Those who contemn sin and yet continue in sin themselves, verse 1 and 2, are thereby condemning themselves. I'm going to read through the entire chapter just for sake of time, on time for discussion as well. Verses 3 and 4. Those who condemn and yet sin misunderstand the purpose of God's patience. You take, well, God hasn't punished me, so I'm good. He's still kind. He's still gracious. And therefore, I'm still in his favor. When you're living in sin, and Paul is saying, look, what you're doing is misunderstanding why God has not punished you yet. Don't you understand that the tolerance and patience of God leads you to repentance? So yeah, he hasn't punished sin yet. His point in not doing that is that you will turn and repent, not as an excuse to go on sinning. It's interesting, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. And back in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, those who see God in nature and refuse to acknowledge him have no excuse because they recognize God but refuse to acknowledge him. So he's doing these parallels between the two. The Jews have no excuse. Gentiles have no excuse. No one has any excuse for sin, regardless of background, regardless of heritage or anything else. But then he goes on from just saying, now, that's kind of his introduction. Hypocrisy is folly because you're passing judgment on those who do the same thing you're doing. But then he goes on to break it down more. Verse 5 and following. It says, in fact, not only does ignoring God's kindness misunderstand the purpose of it, ignoring his kindness builds up wrath more. He says, you're going on, assuming everything's fine. God's not really condemning me that I can tell for what I'm doing, so I'm good. He's pleased with me. He said, all you're doing, God is putting off wrath, but you're storing up more wrath. You walk on, you're living under condemnation, you're living in sin. And remember, he's not just talking about homosexuality. He's talking about all the greed and strife and all the other stuff he was talking about back in chapter 1 as well. And thereby the entire law. He's saying you're storing up wrath. You think you're getting by and living under God's pleasure, and you're not. You're just making it worse for yourself down the road. You're storing up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. Capitals here indicate a quote from the Old Testament, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Whether good or bad. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Let's pause for a second. Because this structure, and couldn't really put the full passage up, it'd be too small to read at once. But notice number one. If you just read this as such, it almost sounds like salvation by works, right? Those who persevere in doing good will receive eternal life. So there's a danger in Scripture of taking a passage or a verse or a little chunk and running with it as if that's all the Bible says on an issue. In reality, if we understand Scripture, we have to get the context, the broad scope, and then sometimes a writer will deal with one aspect of an issue but not others, and other aspects are dealt with other places, like when Jesus said, anything you ask in my name, it'll be done for you. And that's pretty broad. In other places, he says, if you believe, whatever you ask, just believe, it'll be done. Now, either one of those you can take and run with. Ask to just believe it. You ask for anything you want, just believe it and it's done. Well, there are those who take that and run with that and forget the whole in my name thing, being in my character, according to my name, in harmony with me. But you see how not every verse contains every aspect of truth. So here Paul is dealing with, he's not dealing with how to be saved. He's dealing with the evidence of whether you're saved or not, is essentially what's happening here. He's saying, you guys are say you're under God, a Jew, so when we use the term saved, but you think you're right with God because you're a Jew, because you have the law, but your life is not showing that. And so he can talk about judging by works in this passage, because the focus here is on whether or not you are saved, not how to be saved. Does that make sense? So let's not get stuck on this whole, well, as long as you do good, you're going to have eternal life. In the context, what Paul is saying is true. He makes it very clear elsewhere. It's not, you're not saved by works, but works are the evidence of whether you're saved or not. So, but we will be judged according to our deeds. We'll answer for what we've done. Now, I've talked before, mentioned in passing, and I'm not sure, most preachers wouldn't do this, so I'm not sure I should have or not, but the chiasm structure in Scripture. This is an example. I'm going to go ahead and talk about it here because it really points to something in the passage here. Under where it says God will judge every person by their actions, whether good or bad. So what you have is six statements, and they break down very nicely by verse. It doesn't always work that way in Scripture, but in this case it does. Verse 6 and verse 11 basically say the same thing in different words, right? God will judge every person according to his deeds. God does not show partiality. There's no respect of persons with God, okay? That's saying the same thing in different words, but it's the same idea. Then verse 7 and verse 10 also are saying essentially the same thing. Verse 7 here, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality understood receive eternal life. You jump to verse 10. Glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So verses 7 and 10 are talking about those who are receiving eternal life because their lives demonstrate the fact that they're saved. So you have parallel there. And then verses 8 and 9 are parallel. Those who do unrighteousness, those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, literally wrath and anger, is a way of saying severe wrath. It's like intensifies it. There'll be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil. So by doing it this way, 6 and 11 are parallel, 7 and 10 are parallel, 8 and 9 are parallel. It's actually an ancient structure they use to emphasize the central point. It's a literary thing they do that we don't do now, so we miss it unless it's laid out like this. But you follow what's going on in that passage that way structurally. Paul's point is those who do unrighteousness will receive severe wrath. Everyone who does evil, whether or not they're a Jew or Gentile, whether or not you have the law, whether or not you claim to follow the law, what we really do is what demonstrates where we stand with God. Now, in the second half of this, Paul adds the Jew versus Gentile, to the Jew first and to the Greek or Gentile, to the Jew first and to the Greek in verses 9 and 10 both. So he's expanding a little bit as well, and then he's going to expand on that Jew and Gentile thing in the next few verses. Does that make sense? See what's going on there? His emphasis is, if you do wrong, you're going to be judged. That's his contextual emphasis. That's the way the structure here lays it out as well. The emphasis is on judgment here. We can pause there for questions, comments, clarification. Yes, I believe so. And the reason I say I believe so, sometimes I tend to give too much information. So if I do, just tune me up for a second. It's very, very clear in chapter 1 he's talking to Gentiles, okay? Because those who don't know God except through creation. If you actually jump down to verse 17 is clearly talking to Jews. Okay? So he says, if you bear the name Jew and you rely on the law and so on. So he's clearly there talking to Jews. Some scholars look at this in the center when he doesn't say Jews, he says if you're judging, as maybe not so much, as kind of a bridge between the two. So that's why I was a little hesitant not saying just, yes, this is the Jews, because technically, if we're in class, quote unquote. But there's such a clear distinction between those who their thoughts are excusing or accusing themselves later, speaking of Gentiles, that this seems to be Jew-oriented. Okay, you're judging because you know the law, because you know what's right and wrong. And so I think this is all talking to Jews. The principle's broader than that, but it's does that answer the question? Was that too much, too detailed an answer? Yeah, well, not the idea of hierarchy there where you're better than the other, but yeah, this group, then this group. His point's going to be Jews and Gentiles are alike before God, but he starts with Gentiles. This is what you don't worry about whether it's right or wrong. You're just running after sin, and God stopped restraining you from sin in chapter 1. Those of you who are judging one another, I understand to be Jews. You're no better than they are because you sit in judgment on them, but you're still sinning. But yeah, it's. I understand it was to be directed toward Jews in this passage. He goes ahead, he says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, or to the Greek. And then he goes on to talk about that in verses 11, of course, finishes out the structure there. It's almost a poetic structure laid out that way. Then he goes on to talk about how can you judge Gentiles when they don't have a law? They don't know right and wrong. How can you judge them? And so he says, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I didn't lay it out this way, but if you really look at this, you may have had another structure like that. That as well here. All who sin without the law, then down here, in verse 14, when Gentiles do not have a law, they have a law unto themselves. So he's back and forth a little bit too. One thing, as you go through, you realize Paul doesn't follow a nice, strict bullet point outline. He repeats himself. He goes back to a previous thought. He has a little side trail, and he deals with this and then comes back to the main thought. Outlines were not invented, as far as we know, back in that day. So it's a little more free-flowing than the nice three-point outline that he uses. But Gentiles, all who sin without law will also perish without the law. Well, how is that just? Well, because Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law. They understand right, basic right and wrong. Every culture has some idea of right and wrong. Without God's revealed law, without God's word, it's very confused, it's very muddled, but every culture in the world, in all of history, has an idea of right and wrong. And so when Gentiles do things they feel or believe to be wrong, they are demonstrating their understanding of morality, and thus they can be judged by what they know. So he's saying Gentiles are not judged by the same standard as Jews in this case. And today we would say those who have never heard of Christ are not judged by the same standard as those who have. To whom much is given, much will be required. They're still judged. They still understand right and wrong to some extent. And every time, even if someone has never heard the name of Christ, every time they choose to do wrong, they are rejecting Christ. Does that make sense? Sometimes you wonder, how can God condemn people who've never heard the gospel? Well, because every time you choose, all we have to know is right and wrong. We don't have to know all the details. We're responsible for knowing and following right and wrong, whether we get it or not beyond that. So the pagan, those who live, what is that? North Sentinel Island, I think, is one of the last groups that have never had, I say never, basically, almost no contact with the civilized world, rest of the world. There's a few pockets even there. So people who have never heard the gospel in any sense, by rejecting what they know to be right, are rejecting God without knowing it, but they're so responsible because they know right and wrong. The problem is not that people don't know enough. The problem is that they choose against God. Gentiles are judged apart from God's revealed law. They show the work of the law written on their hearts. This has always been a fascinating passage to me. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them could mean one another, could mean themselves. Probably it's not the reflexive pronoun themselves, but it could be anyway. So the picture is everybody's doing what they know to be right or wrong. And then when I do wrong, I either accuse myself or you, or I excuse you. All right. So I see you doing something wrong. Well, if you're my friend, I'm going to make an excuse for you. If I don't like you, then I'm going to hold it against you. Those are the two options. All right. Now, I've used this sometimes in this sense. What's missing? What's the other third option we have? Someone does something wrong. I preached this 3 years ago. Why didn't you remember it? I'm kidding. I mean, I did preach it 3 years ago, but it's I can't remember what I preach a week to week myself. So someone does you wrong. What are your three options? Here you accuse them, hold against them, or you excuse them. Say, yeah, they didn't really mean it. What's the third option that's not mentioned here? Forget. I heard some other. Forget is very close. Forgive. I may have heard that. I hadn't sure heard that. Yeah. The third option is to forgive. Say, yes, it was wrong, but I'm not holding against you. I'm not excusing you for it, but I'm not blaming you either. I'm going to let it go. Well, that's not an option here because we're talking people apart from God, Gentiles that don't know God, and that's they're left with those two options. You either accuse people and hold against them and hold a grudge, or you excuse them and pretend it didn't matter. So anyway, so Gentiles are judged by what they know. Jews, on the other hand, all that sinned under the law, we judge by the law. Not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. In other words, not sitting in church sounding good or listening real well. It's how you live Monday through Saturday that matters. All who sinned without the law, also sinned under the law, we judge by the law. Then verse 16, he sums it up again. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. In other words, even if it's hidden, even if it looks good and it looks great on the surface, God's going to judge the reality, the secret stuff that's real. All pretense, all appearance, all surface stuff is pulled away, and God deals with the reality of what's going on. Any final thoughts? Oh, look at our time. Yeah. Any final thoughts on the passage here? Hypocrisy is folly because every person will be judged. You know, we think we have it hidden and we don't, not even close. We fool ourselves sometimes, but we never fool God.
Is there any scripture besides this? I've always wondered about the heathen people that don't know a thing about it, don't know anything about scripture or God's plan. Is there anything just besides this in scripture that bears that out? That they would be held accountable if they're doing wrong against their, I guess you'd say, conscience?
There's Jesus. I can't remember what the exact passage is, but he's talked about those who did wrong and knew it would be beaten with many stripes, and those who did wrong and didn't know it would be beaten with few stripes. There's still punishment there. I feel like there's more, and nothing's jumping to mind right now. Well, we know that people are lost without Christ. And so there has to be a level by which God judges. And so the description here is this is the level God judges it is on their conscience, basically.
That changes.
Yeah. Accountable for far more. I don't want to get sidetracked here, especially for the time. But the idea that, okay, how would someone who's never heard the gospel be saved? That's a totally different issue. I don't want to get into that tonight because it's lots of debate on that. If you've never heard the gospel, is it? The Bible doesn't talk about that because the Bible contains the gospel. So to say, here's what, those who never heard the gospel, here's what, how God judges them, wouldn't make much sense when the gospel is contained. It's like saying, if you don't have this instruction manual, here's what you do. Right? Well, in an instruction manual. Anyway, God is just. God is just. He will not let anyone buy. Let's move on. Quickly, hypocrisy is folly because it brings shame on God's name. The Jews, of course, consider themselves spiritually superior to others. Verse 17 seems to be privileges the Jews were given. You bear the name Jew. You're one of the chosen people. You were given the law. You have a relationship with God, and you're proud of that relationship. And possibly, here I think there is a little sarcasm. And yet you can boast in God in an appropriate way. You know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, that are right, that are needful. That's the Jews' responsibility. That's what they claim to do. I know God's will because I have the law, and I know what I'm doing, and I know right and wrong. We talked about the relationship of Jews with other individuals. So then, though you consider yourself someone who can teach, someone who is a light, someone that can guide, someone that can help. You're a corrector of the foolish. You're a teacher of the immature. You have the law. You're having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. All of these actually are echoes of things that the Jews said about themselves in writing. Paul's not just making this stuff up. All right, these are stuff Jews have said about themselves. Paul's saying, hey, this is what you guys say about yourself. And I think there are Christians today who see themselves kind of that way. And in a sense, that's good. We do have the truth. But it becomes puffed up sometimes. It says, if that's why you see yourself, examine yourself to see if you're not engaging in the very sins you're condemning. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. The preacher should not steal, do not steal. Stealing, committing adultery, these are just examples. Robbing temples, the scholars debate that. What does that mean? The Jews weren't known to go steal things out of temples. What seems to be the case is Jews were traders. They were rich Jewish merchants in that day. And there were those who would deal in idols, deal in antique idols or things that were dedicated to false temples. And yet the Jews said, well, I'm not worshiping them. I'm just buying and selling these things. So it's okay. And that seems to be the idea here. And yet many of the Jews would recognize it wasn't. Deuteronomy 7 says, the command of Israel is you destroy the temple. You come into the land of Canaan, you destroy it. You don't take the gold from the temple and sell it, right? You, if it's heathen idol worship, have nothing to do with it. And the Jews in Paul's day were saying, well, it's buying and selling. I'm not worshiping personally. And so there was this undercover thing that excused themselves when in reality they're breaking God's law. And so say we don't steal, but there's lots of different ways of stealing, right? So maybe I don't actually go pocket something that's not mine, but there's lots of other ways of stealing. Committing adultery, there's multiple ways of doing that. You know, Jesus said, if you look on someone to lust after them, you've committed adultery. And so Paul is dealing with things that the Jews could be, and no doubt many of them were involved in, to some level or another, saying, hey, you condemn Gentiles for doing this, but you're engaged in the same thing. He doesn't deal with the whole not getting along with one another thing of greed and envy and backbiting and strife, but it's part of the picture as well because he's already dealt with that as part of the results of sin. I think sometimes in our church culture, I mean the CHM in general, and in conservative churches, not just CHM, conservative churches in general, we tend to overlook some personal sins of attitudes and responses and so on. But I think it very much, hey, we condemn these sins. We're okay with those sins. My little pet sins that don't matter. That's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. Goes on to say, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? In other words, if you do this, you are dishonoring God. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it's written. It's fascinating. Gentiles looked at the Jews' hypocrisy and said, there's nothing to this. Their God is ridiculous because the Jews are claiming to be all spiritual and yet they hate everybody else. They look down on them. They're dishonest in many cases, so on. And Paul is pointing that out. Now, interestingly, he quotes Isaiah 52:5, but then at least one Bible had another note in the footnote, and I followed it up. It was very, very fascinating. Ezekiel 36:20, I don't have it on the screen, but Ezekiel 36:20 is a passage. In fact, I'll pull it up real quick. Is a passage that has the same idea here. It's not the direct quote, but it's definitely the same concept. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 20. Wherever they came, the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. The people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of his land. In other words, people look on and say, God's people sinned so badly, they've been scattered. Who is God now? This is the pagan nations looking on saying, God's people are scattered. There's nothing to God. He profaned his name, meaning blasphemed or brought shame on his name. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my name, which you have profaned. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nation, which you have profaned among. He's hammering the idea that you have brought shame on God's name. And God says, okay, I'm going to act, not because of you, because of me. And then look what he says he's going to do. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. And from your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I'll put in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is fascinating to me because Paul is saying, look, you Jews, you have blasphemed God's name by claiming the law and living in opposition to it. And God back then says the same thing. You're profaning my name because you have sinned. You're known to be my people, and yet you've sinned against me. So I'm going to fix it by providing salvation, by giving you something interior, something changing your heart, giving you the Spirit so that you will keep the law, that you will be careful to obey me. You'll be careful to walk with me. That's God's cure for hypocrisy. And it's right here in what Paul is saying. It's Paul saying the same thing. Hey, without the gospel, the best you can be is a self-righteous hypocrite. Because unless you're following the Spirit, that's the best you can hope for. Which brings the question, if God's cure for hypocrisy is the gospel, how do modern Christian hypocrites hope to get anywhere? How much worse is it today when we have the gospel, we have the cure for hypocrisy, for people to say, well, it's, you know, God's pleased with me. Ignore what I'm doing wrong. Ignore whatever. Yeah. God finally just says, okay, I've given you my very, very best that'll help you solve this problem, and you've rejected that too, so I've got nothing else to give you. And there's that removal of restraint. It's pretty sobering, actually, when you think through the fact that God has given the cure for hypocrisy, the cure that will actually give us genuine Christian life, and if we reject that, then there's no backup plan. Boasting about the law while breaking the law, whether as a Jew or as a Christian, brings shame on God. The value in being a Jew, and a Jew here, of course, is meaning the genuine spiritual value of being God's people, is interior. Circumcision is a value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor, your circumcision is totally useless. The Jews' privileges and responsibilities are useless. He listed in verse 17 to 20, are useless without the inward reality of spiritual, God's genuine spiritual change. And therefore, Gentiles who join the covenant, who join God's people, are on absolutely equal standing with Jews. There's no difference between the two. Outward, whether it be circumcision and the other things of the law, or whether it be standards today or whatever it is, are useless without the reality behind them. Living a godly life is great if it's an expression of genuine spirituality. If not, then it's you're no better than the people out in the gay pride movement. All right, that's what Paul is saying here, is that it's pretty sobering. But there's enormous value if it reflects interior reality. And thus we come to the end of chapter 2. Any final questions, thoughts? Okay. Class is over. Let's be dismissed. Ask Jim, would you dismiss us in prayer?